Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book written to the early church, to the Hebrews. We thank you, Lord, that it is a living word. And as we look at the final chapters today, we pray, Lord, that you will speak to us and that, Lord, we will be drawn closer to you and be the people you ask us to be, without fear, with boldness, Lord. So by your Spirit, open our hearts this morning so that we might know and understand this letter, but also that we will be drawn to you and fix our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus. Amen. And so do have your Bibles open. We're going to begin at chapter 13, and then I'm going to go back to 12 and then back to 13 again. Just to keep you on your toes, really. Well, when did you last receive some encouragement from someone? Can you remember when somebody encouraged you? How did it make you feel? Because we all need encouragement, don't we? We all need to be told that we're doing something well or that we can do something well, because it boosts us to be able to keep on doing it. And in this last part of the letter, well, throughout the book of Hebrews, but in the last part, we see some encouragements. We're told, of course, research tells us, well, the figures vary, but we need at least five encouragements to one criticism. Some would say even greater difference than that. And so this writer to the Hebrews, who we're not quite sure who it is, he wants to give us encouragements. And so I want you to look at chapter 13, and in the church Bibles, it begins by saying concluding exhortations or affirmations. And there is affirmation here because, first of all, we begin with these words, keep on loving one another. Keep on. That means they're already doing it. They're doing it well, but they are reminded to keep on doing it. Don't let that go. And as brothers and sisters, as the family of God together, they are united and helping one another. But of course, the writer to the Hebrews is writing because they're under great persecution at this time. And so the writer is saying, well done. Don't stop. Don't give up. Keep on loving. And then the writer to the Hebrews then goes on to explain and encourage what that loving means in every situation. What does loving one another really mean? What does it look like? It's certainly not a feeling or fuzzy or otherwise, but it has practical implications if we love one another. So we have, as we look at these verses here, we have that kindness to strangers, being hospitable to one another. I don't know if any of you have read Kate Ady's book, The Kindness of Strangers. And she, if you don't know, was a journalist and went all the way around the world. And she talked of the many different situations she found herself in, very difficult situations, war-torn and so on, and how so often strangers were very kind to her. And many non-Christians can be kind, so how much more do we as Christians need to be kind to one another? Well, we do, says the writer to the Hebrews, be kind to one another. Look out for one another. Invite one another into your homes. One commentary I read recently said, even if you've only two chairs and a table, you can still invite someone into your home to have a cup of coffee. And how true that is, and how people feel when people come into your home. How do they feel? Do they feel at home, or do they feel on tender hooks that they might say the wrong thing or not use the right knife and fork or whatever? We need to make people feel at home among our family, but also beyond to those around us. And then we are told we should have empathy for others. Remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. And of course, many of the Christians were in prison because of persecution from the Romans, but also from the Jews who hadn't believed that Jesus was the Messiah. put yourself in somebody else's shoes. How often we need to do that, whether it's a friend or a neighbour or someone who is undergoing difficulties of any kind at all, whether it's an illness, perhaps financial difficulties, perhaps relationship difficulties. How do we show our love by putting ourselves in their shoes and having that empathy and compassion for others? Jesus, of course, did that remarkably as we saw him minister on earth. And we are to be the same. We're to be compassionate people, people of empathy. And that's part of loving others. And then he goes on to say, remember, respect marriage vows. Not only your own, but other people's too. And if we do that, there will be no sexual immorality. There will be no adultery. So that is showing love to your neighbour, to your friends. Very sadly, we hear, don't we, of marriage breakdowns because two couples who were so close together, and then one of them goes off with one of the other, out of the other couple, and the devastation that that causes to one and all. No, we are to respect marriage vows because of our love. Our love not only for our spouse, but our love for others too. We don't want to destroy marriages either. And then it says, keep your lives free from the love of money. In other words, be content with what God has given you. There'll always be people who have more than you. But basically, it is insecurity that can lead us to have a love of money. And that doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor. Very often, very rich people are very insecure and they have to have more and more and more. And it's never enough. And the same can be true if we have not got a lot of money. We can always be looking at others rather than thanking God for what we do have. Because we have a God who can be relied upon to meet all our needs. Not probably all our wants, but all our needs. And one of the great things that I'm thankful to God for is that when we were on the mission field, we never knew how much money we would have or whether we'd have enough money for the next week. And it was a great lesson that sometimes I still have to learn. But God always provides for our needs. And then with these encouragements, we have two great promises. Let's have a look in the second part of verse 5. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, says God. God is with his people. He is with his church. And that's why, of course, the persecuted church throughout the world is growing. You would think that the church in places like the Middle East should actually be dwindling because of the terrible persecution. But no, it's a church that is growing, as is the church in places like China. Because they claim these promises, do you know that God is always with you? And then another verse, verse 6, and we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And these are persecuted Christians, so mere man can do awful things to you. But they can still say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. And we need to remember and memorize some of these verses. I remember when one of our children was at school, secondary school, and going through a really rough time. And we used to say this verse every morning before the children went out of the door. The Lord is our helper, and I will not be afraid. And it's good to claim these promises because they are for you and for me. So keep on loving Christ's way. I wonder, how do you do that? How do you show love, not only to your family, your Christian family, but to those around you, to your neighbours and to your friends, to your colleagues? How do you show that same love? We need to reflect, don't we? And say, this past week, what have we done? How have we shown love to others? How have we shown that kindness to a stranger? A kindness to a stranger can be just saying hello and talking to someone who is perhaps walking, and they may live on their own and not talk to anybody else all day. It's easy to be kind to people, but we need that heart of compassion that God will give us. So great encouragement here to the Hebrew Christians. But then we have a warning, so we're going to go back to chapter 12 and verse 14. From verse 14. So in verse 16 it says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Now the people who were hearing this letter read to them knew all about Esau. Don't be godless like Esau. And the story, of course, is in Genesis. Well, very briefly, for those perhaps who don't quite remember it, Esau and Jacob were twin sons of Isaac, descendants of Abraham. Esau was the eldest. He had the inheritance birthright as the oldest son. But one day he came back from hunting and he saw that Jacob was cooking and it smelt really good. And Jacob said, well, you can have some of this stew if you like, if you sell me your inheritance rights, your birthright. And Esau thought, why not? I'm absolutely starving. And so he did just that. He sold his inheritance rights for a bowl of stew. He wanted immediate satisfaction and enjoyment, and he was willing to give up something that was valuable and worth a lot just for that immediate satisfaction. And the readers who the people who heard this letter knew exactly what Esau was like and what had happened. Following Christ with all the possible consequences of rejection and suffering can leave an empty feeling in your stomach. But you see, we can say, well, the promises of God mean nothing for me. I want to have something here and now. Persecution, hunger even, social ostracism were all very real to the people who were listening to this letter. What were they willing to put up with to make sure that they didn't miss out on the eternal life and the promises of God? The Jewish Christians only had two choices. Following Christ for them could mean that they would miss out on some of those enjoyments of the society in which they lived. But if they enjoyed some of those things that they knew that they shouldn't and gave up their belief and trust in Jesus, then they would be so sorry and miss out on the promises of God. What about you and me? We're not yet, and I say not yet, at the stage where in this country we are persecuted for following Christ. But more and more, the worldly views and our views in our society are going to clash with our Christian values and beliefs. I wonder if we realise how much that is going to happen. But there are only two choices for us too. We either follow Christ or we don't. There's no middle way. And that's why I believe the church in persecuted countries is so strong, because you can't sit on the fence, you can't pretend. You either believe or you don't believe. And as Christians, we are called to be set apart, to be different, to be in the world but not of the world. And our character, our lifestyle, should set us apart. We should actually, as Christians, be an attractive alternative to what the world and society are saying. So yes, it does matter if we compromise on our behaviour in order to be one of the crowd. Whether it's taking drugs, immorality, or just pretending to be self-sufficient, it matters. It's a warning from the life of Esau, whose actions had lasting consequences. So yes, lots of encouragements here, but this warning too. Don't be godless. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. And then the contrast between a mountain of fear and a mountain of joy from verse 18. A great contrast here between Moses on Mount Sinai and now Christ and Mount Zion. You know, I believe that fear and anxiety is one of the greatest causes of mental health in this country. It affects so many people. And yet the Bible tells us time and time and time again, do not be afraid. 366 times it says that. One for every day, even in leap year. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. The Lord is our helper. And yet so many continue to be fearful. And I would add too that so much, even in government, they're using fear to control. But here we have a contrast between a mountain of fear, which is Mount Sinai, where Moses was, and a mountain of joy, which is the gospel, the mountain of joy, Mount Zion. And under the old covenant, God's holiness and majesty were explained and emphasized. And the law was given, but they couldn't keep the law. And the people said to Moses, we don't want God to speak to us. You speak, you be our mediator. They were afraid. They had to keep away from the mountain. But in contrast, we have, as it were, the Mount Zion, a new covenant. And we who believe are able to go up to Mount Zion and live. This is the mountain of joy. It's a mountain given by Jesus himself. It's full of joy. It's full of Jesus present. God is present by the power of his Holy Spirit. And Jesus, not Moses, is our mediator. It is a heavenly place, an eternal place. And in one sense, these Jewish believers and we too, those who believe, we've arrived. We've arrived in heavenly Jerusalem because we are cleansed with the blood of Jesus and we are living under his grace and his pardon. Jesus, our mediator, has confidence in the work of the cross. And so too we have confidence that Jesus took my place and took your place as he died on that cross, so that we do not need to be punished. We are forgiven, we are pardoned, and we have life eternal. So which mountain would you choose? Would you like to choose the mountain of fear and try by your own efforts to be good enough? No, please choose the mountain of joy and have confidence in the forgiveness and grace that Jesus pours out to you as you look to him. And as I was thinking and about this passage, a picture came into my mind of, we're not having it this year, but you know when we have the point and show or the firework display, what do we see? We see, if you're along this road here, just outside church, you'll see loads and loads of people walking together. Families, extended families and friends in big groups walking along to enjoy the show or the firework display. And you know, that's how it should be as we go to the mountain of joy. We should be taking friends and family with us to that mountain of joy, to Jesus. That is what we are called to do. not just to see Jesus and be there ourselves, but to bring others with us. So ask your family, ask your friends to come to this mountain of joy, Jesus himself, so that they too may experience forgiveness, peace, and true life. And if we read the book of Revelation, especially chapter 21 and 22, we see that when Jesus comes again, we will be overwhelmed with the beauty, the stunning majesty of who God is. And so we come to the last few verses of chapter 12. And here we are told about the fact that our kingdom in Christ Jesus is unshakable. Unshakable. You see, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, the mountain shook. People were afraid. But Jesus here, we are told, will shake things once more time when he comes again. And those things that can be shaken will be shaken. But those in Christ Jesus cannot be shaken. The kingdom of God cannot be shaken. It is an unshakable kingdom. How wonderful is that? Christ and his kingdom cannot be shaken. God is on the throne. God is in control. He is the one who orders the world today. So as Christians, we have to be aware of what's happening in the world. But the news should not fill us with fear. Political instability, social pressures, economic disasters, religious apostasy, physical hardship, moral decay. But, we can withstand shaking and shifting and even burning. And thank God for those who have been martyrs at the stake. We need to pray, but we do not need to despair. We have confidence in the gospel. The mountain of joy is an unshakable kingdom. We are part of that kingdom that cannot be shaken. So, what does that mean for how we are living our lives? Well, we keep on loving, we keep on being thankful. It tells us that we are to be thankful in chapter 12, verse 28. Let us be thankful for all that God gives us. He is sufficient for all our needs. And to worship him with reverence and awe. Not in fear, but in reverence. And just in awe of who he is. Our God is majestic. And then in chapter 13, we are reminded in verse 15 to offer a sacrifice of praise, to praise God in every circumstance. How wonderful is that? A great message, a great ending to the book of Hebrews. And then, as Joyce read to us, that final benediction and greetings, which Dave will use today as our blessing, because these words are for you and me too. Amen.